Good morning. You can be seated. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to handle this portion of scriptures together, line by line, verse by verse. Again, you know, the way the narrative is in 1 Samuel, it's not always time effective to read the text in its entirety, especially when we're taking a whole chapter. It's a little different in this portion of the Old Testament than New Testament. You know, I mean, on Wednesday evenings, we've been taking just a few verses at a time because of the riches of the doctrine. This is more of a story here again this morning, and it would be really difficult to break it up less than what the chapter is. So we'll just take it line by line, verse by verse, which is my favorite way to teach, and allow the Holy Spirit just to open to us the verses that are in front of us. We are going to come to the Lord's table this morning. We're going to serve you, the elders, the leaders here. At the end of the message, we'll serve you the elements that speak of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit prompted me to serve you communion today. And so we want to allow this text just to ready our hearts to minister to us. There will be application right off the bat here. So without any further ado, let's pray and then get right into God's word. Jesus, we thank you this morning for your name. Just your name alone, Lord, is such power. It brings so much joy to our souls. God, we love to speak your name. We love to sing your name. We love to chant your name. We love to clap to your name. We love to lift our hands in exaltation to your name. Lord, there is none like you, and when we gather together as your people and we come into your presence, Lord, corporately, it's so powerful in our lives. We're thankful for your invitation for us to come, for how you tell us that we are able to come boldly before your throne of grace, that we might obtain help in time of need, Lord. And I don't know if there's ever a time that we come before your throne without having a need. And Lord, this morning is no exception. We need you. We need you to wash us and to cleanse us. We need you to fill us with your Spirit. And we need you to remind us that this world is not our home. So strengthen us through your word now, we pray, Lord. It's been wonderful to worship you in spirit. It's been wonderful to close our eyes and listen to the music and let it wash over us. But now, Lord, we seek to give you our attention and worship you in truth. So, Lord, we ask you that you'd hold our thoughts captive unto obedience to you now and give us hearts to surrender to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. All of God's people said, amen. I'll read to you here, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, then Nahash, he's the Ammonite, he came up, and he encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all of the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, they said to him, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. This is a really weird portion of scriptures. I don't know if you went ahead and read through it on your own. I don't know how many of you do that. I always encourage whatever book of study that we're in that you read it before we study it together. For a few reasons. One is it allows the Holy Spirit to speak to you before you come to the church. And then when you come and you gather with God's people, he speaks perhaps to you again the same thing and confirms something to you. It encourages you that you hear God's voice and that it's him that is speaking to you on the matter that he's putting his finger on. There's so many of reasons why it's good to read ahead. If you did read ahead, you might have thought this is really bizarre. For me, I was entertaining maybe flying over this portion and going to the close of Saul's life like I suggested to you last week, at least in second service I did. But here we are with Israel, just to kind of give you a little context and help you understand what's going on, because it's going to get bizarre. Israel is in a state where they are very vulnerable as a people. They are just getting their first king established, who is Saul. It seems like there are so many coronations. There's private anointings, public anointings. There's going to be a reinstatement of his kingdom that hardly began at the end of this chapter. So, You know, it seems like this thing is repetitive, this theme of him taking the throne, but they're just getting their feet wet with establishing their first monarchy. This is new to them, and their enemies know this. They haven't had a chance as a people to establish a standing army, to centralize government. So, of course, you know, the Ammonites, people who will be an enemy to them, they see this as an opportunity to move in on them. The Ammonites are the Lot's descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Ammon and Moab are his sons. So these are relatives to the people of Israel. They're cousins to the people of Israel, but they are now enemies to the people of Israel. You need to understand that as you study through the Old Testament. Now, if you were to go back and read through Judges, it gives you a little context. Judges tells us that the Ammonites in chapter 11 were defeated soundly by Jephthah. And maybe there's a grudge held by them toward Israel because their territory had been taken away from them. So here, this people, the Ammonites, are rising back to power. Nahash is their leader, and clearly he is a formidable enemy to the people of Israel. Josephus, other historians say that they were on the move, just taking territory surrounding Israel. So Israel hears of this. They start to get a little nervous, and it tells us that they say to this king, make a covenant with us and we will serve you, which is surrender. You know, that's simply them just saying, you know, we don't even want to fight. We don't even want to go to war. We will just surrender to you. And that should read wrong to you, by the way. Like you, when you read Bible verses like that, God's people surrendering to the enemy, you should say that doesn't jive with me. That doesn't sound right. That would be healthy for you to do that. You shouldn't say, well, that makes sense. Let's keep going to the next verse. This isn't good. You know, God's people acting like cowards and succumbing to the enemy who hasn't even yet attacked. And it's an interesting picture. Nahash, for those of you who like to take notes and write things down, Nahash's name means serpent. I don't think that he was probably named that. Remember, in those days, they named the child based on the nature or their appearance. You know, Esau comes out hairy and red, so they call him Esau. That's what his name means. I don't think that he came out and maybe, you know, the dad said, oh, he kind of looks like a serpent. Let's name him Snake. I think that this is probably something that became his nickname based on his character, which if this isn't already preaching to you, let me bust it open for you. Here is the old serpent, as it were, making his way toward the people of God in a situation where they are vulnerable and susceptible to compromise. So they suggest to the serpent, let's just make a covenant, us with you. Here they are in covenant with God. You know, you're going to see yourself on these pages here. Here they are, a covenant people with God based on his covenant to them. It's really the same thing in our shoes too this morning. We are a covenant people with the Lord because of his covenant made to us on the cross of Calvary. That's why we've employed the elements this morning to speak to us. When we have a relationship, I have to parallel this because it's not New Testament. So let me make this relative to you. We have relationship with the Lord because of Jesus. It's all him, not us. We bring no contribution. Amen? The only thing that we did to be in this covenant is receive and believe. That's it. It's one-sided in so many of ways. It was all settled on Calvary between the Father and the Son. And we are thankful for that this morning. But even though we are a covenant people with the Lord, when we are in a position that we feel vulnerable in and we sense the presence of the enemy, so many of times we forget that if God is for us, who can be against us? And we get so overwhelmed that we compromise with a suggestion to the enemy, even if we don't verbalize it, of what can we do here to be in covenant with each other, even though we're in covenant with the Lord. It's interesting. So Nahash, in verse 2, the serpent, the Ammonite, he answered Israel, and he said to them, on this condition, the enemy is very bossy. You know, you can't make deals with the devil. You can't make deals with your flesh. You know, because it's very, your flesh, we'll just speak of your flesh this morning as New Testament Christians. Your flesh is very demanding. You can't like be diplomatic with the flesh. Okay, flesh, you know, because you got your spirit and your flesh, right? That's the truth of the gospel. You got your spirit and your flesh. Paul speaks of it in Romans 7. And you can't reason with the flesh. Okay, well, I'm going to give most of my day to the spirit, but, you know, hey, flesh, are you cool with me just giving you a little bit of the day to you right over here? It doesn't work that way. If you let your guard down even a little and start making treaty with the flesh and treaty with the minions and the enemy and the adversary of your soul, I mean, those forces are demanding in your life. You can't handle just a little bit of leaven. I can't handle just a little bit of leaven in my life. Like we can't do this, right? Because this is how the flesh would speak on this condition, very demanding. This is how the enemy would speak. He stays the task. He has come to steal, kill, and destroy. It's only on those terms that he's going to enter into anything with you. Just so you all know, whatever carrot is being dangled in front of you this morning, it might look like something else to you, but the Holy Spirit wants you to understand it's always only on this condition. Now, what's the condition? Well, it tells you in verse 2. Here's the condition, Israel, or Calvary Chapel, that I will make a covenant with you, that I might thrust out all of your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel. Now you would think, if you didn't read ahead, okay, obviously they're not going to entertain that. And how does that even work? You know, are they going to just lay down and someone's going to get a spoon and start scooping out right eyes? You know, you read through this here and you're like, okay, anybody in their right mind is going to say, you got to be crazy, right? This is ridiculous. But it's amazing to me what's in front of us here and how it gives us insights and our own walks with the Lord, because this is how the adversary works. Here the Ammonites, Nahash, this old serpent, what he's saying to Israel is, I'm not going to take both your eyes, and that would make them think of Samson, their former judge, because if I take both of your eyes, you're no use to me. I'm just going to take your right eye, and I'm going to leave your left eye in place so that you can be my servant. That's what the adversary wants of you. I told you I was going to preach right off the bat. There's no like easing into this. This is exactly how our warfare works. This is exactly how the adversary teams up with our flesh. We think, all right, let's just make a little peace here. There's this constant like tension in my life between the spirit and the flesh, and I'm giving so much of my life to the spirit, maybe just a little bit of my life to the flesh over here. The old nature is what I mean by flesh. Just a beer or two, just this show, just, you following what I'm saying? I'm not up here saying, let's talk about what's sin, what's not. I'm just talking about what's spirit, what's flesh. What's spiritual, what's natural. Let me just give a little bit to the natural. The adversary, like, hears these things, and like a serpent kind of slithering on pavement, he comes right in and he says, right off the bat, on my condition, you have no say-so in this. And his end goal is to put out your right eye too. Not both your eyes, because then you're of no use. But to keep the one eye in place so that he can employ you into servitude to him. See the right eye was the eye that was depended upon by Israel of old. At least that's how it was thought. That was the eye that gave you your ability in so many of ways. It's the eye that gave you your perspective, your ability to perceive, to make decisions correctly. I mean, historians say that when these folks would go out to battle in these days, that they would use their shields. They would link up arm in arm with their shields, and they'd cover their left eye, and they would use their right eye to gauge the enemy. It was with their right eye that they were taught how to shoot a bow and arrow. Their right eye is their strong eye. That, at least biblically, that's what it's speaking of. So the adversary is clever here. I'm not going to take both your eyes. I just want one of your eyes. But he's not going to say it like I'm saying it to you this morning. He's going to make it sound like it's a deal. Yeah, we got a great deal in place. I mean, a good salesman, right, could sell ice to an Eskimo. So he's going to come in there and he's going to, I got a deal for you. It's going to be a lot smoother than how I'm speaking to you. It's going to be a lot more packaged. Man, do I got a deal for you. And this is a deal of a lifetime. I'm not sure that I'm going to be offering this kind of deal anytime soon. So like, I want you to think about it, but you don't got really long to think here. Because this deal is not going to be in place much longer. We can enter into covenant with each other, but here's what's got to happen. I got to take that right eye of yours. You get to keep your left eye. That's the good news here. No one's going to mess with your left eye. And he's going to package it in such a way where if you're not careful and on guard and privy to the wiles of the enemy, as Peter would say, then you might sit there for a weak moment and think, maybe this isn't so bad. I could have peace. I could be left alone. I could just be a little bit more normal and go through my day and not experience all this warfare. Maybe suppose I will later. And what we fail to do so many times is not hone in on the intent. The intent is revealed to us of the adversary at the end of verse 2. And it's this: I want to make a reproach of you to all the people. I don't even know if they heard that part. I don't know if they just thought, well, hey, my, the right eye, well, I got my left eye. I don't know if they were just hung up on that or if they even listened on. It's like us here this morning. I don't know if we allow that to speak to our hearts, but we ought to. That is what the adversary wants to do. He wants to make a joke out of you. He wants to make sport of you. If you're a Christian, he can't steal your salvation. If you're a Christian, you know, he can't keep you from coming to the Lord's table and supping with him and communing with him. He can't do any of those things, but he can make a total jerk out of you as you pilgrim through this world, just so everybody knows. And there's not a one of us, starting with me, I'll go right to the front of the line. There's not a one of us that are exempt from this. That's the craziest thing. You don't graduate out of being susceptible to the bait traps laid out by the adversary of your soul. You don't graduate from being vulnerable to those attacks, to those setups, to those enticements. You don't graduate. You're always in a place where in every Bible study, if you're walking with the Lord, you should be leaning in and saying, God, show me to me. What do we got here, Lord? What's going on? Is the old serpent seeking to slither his way in cooperation with my flesh? Am I in a place right now, Lord, where I'm entertaining something that if the whole room were to hear about it, they'd say, are you crazy? Because if we were able to speak to these people, we'd say, are you crazy? Your right eye. But man, when you're in it sometimes, it's packaged so well. You can't even sense what's going on. The enemy can't overcome your will, but he'll do all he can to get you to surrender it to him. He can't overcome your will, but he'll do everything that he can to get you to surrender to him. It's crazy. I'm sure a lot of you, you know, I see a lot of middle-aged families in the room. I'm sure you're like my family, you know, where how subtle the adversary can be. You don't even, sometimes we read these things and we think, man, you must be in blatant sin to get set up like this. I don't think so. I look at how busy my family is right now in these summer months. I look at how hard it is for my wife and my kids, because I'm here, to make it to church at least a service a week with all the sports events. It's crazy how many sports events are on Sundays now, the Lord's Day. My parents say that when they were kids, you know, everything was closed on Sundays. Nothing was opened on Sundays. When I was a kid, some things were opened on Sundays, but that was a big deal. I remember when the mall started opening and it would only be open till 6, but I remember thinking, man, that's like sacrilege. Like that's wrong. And now we live in a day and age where everything is open and everything is happening, and Sunday is the day for everybody to sneak everything in. And if the adversary can just come alongside of that season, it's not even you entering into temptation. It's just, can he come alongside of you in that season? You following me? It's not even that you like started, you know, sleeping in and you skipping on your devotions and you started drinking a bottle of wine every night. I think we think that in these instances, so we check out, like, I'm not there. No, you might be there. You might not be able to be in church like you were. You might just be in a season where work's got you traveling or whatever it could be. And it's wild how he never stops lurking. The old serpent never stops lurking, and he doesn't even initiate here. He just kind of shows up. He just kind of shows up, and he just kind of senses what's going on. These people are vulnerable. I mean, we've seen it with our nation today. You're in transition, or you get a new leader, let's hit. I mean, that's what's going on. These people have never had a king. This is the first time that they're establishing a monarchy. They have no centralized government. They have no standing army. Let's just move in. We might not even have to fight, Nahash would say to his army. And right away, the people of God in covenant with God come up with this suggestion. Hey, can we get a peace treaty here? What do we got to do? Oh, yeah, we get a peace treaty, but it's only going to be on our condition. Give us your right eye, and we want to make a reproach out of you to the people. God help all of us in the crazy seasons of lives that we are in to be privy to the wiles of the adversary of our soul, whose mission hasn't changed since Eden. He has come to steal, kill, and destroy. No deals with the devil. No deals with your flesh. Be on guard. You did not graduate from having a bullseye on your back. Be on guard, you are not past succumbing to temptation. Be on guard, I don't care how lofty you are internally in the faith and how seasoned you sense yourself to be, it was when David was old that he committed his greatest sin. Better check ourselves. So here comes this serpent. And he reveals his intent, and the elders of Jabesh say to him in verse 3, give us 7 days, the respite, that we might send messengers unto all of the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So we're desperate. Give us a week. If we can't find a savior within the week, well, then we will succumb to this suggestion of yours. Now, when people are willing to compromise with the enemy, they make the strangest, most bizarre request and decisions. To say it simpler, sin makes you stupid. We all can see it. We were reading through this here, right? But in our own lives, if every jot and tittle of our own lives was recorded, what could be said of us? If all of the privacy of our lives, all the thinking of our lives, all of the internal warfare of our lives, right? Like, think about what we do. See, I know I'm one of yous, so I know I'm preaching to a crowd right now. I know you all know what I'm speaking about. We might not verbalize, and our lives certainly aren't being documented, but we all know what we got going on within us. We could be in church lifting our hands, amening a message. And the minute we leave, the minute we get back out there, man, all of a sudden the flesh starts raging, the adversary comes alongside of that. And there can be such a vulnerability in our lives where we at least have thoughts that are crazy. We would never want anybody to know. Like these, where another person assessing if they had the ability would say, man, sin surely has made him stupid. Give us 7 days. Hopefully we can find a savior in those 7 days. Aren't you thankful this morning that we have ourselves a savior? And that's what we're working towards. It's just going to take us a few minutes here as the story unfolds. So then come the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, verse 4. And they told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all of the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And behold, this is a portion where you shouldn't be doing anything else besides beholding, says the Holy Spirit. Consider this, Saul came, verse 5, out from the herd of the field. He's still plowing the field with oxen. He's a businessman. He's not a politician yet. I mean, he's just doing the work of his father's field. And Saul said in verse 5, what ails the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And look what it says in verse 6. There's going to be so many golden nuggets in this chapter. It says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Do you connect those two thoughts? The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he was angry. Anger is a way of God. Righteous Anger is a way of God, and it's many times the only appropriate response to moral failure or despicable deeds. I think sometimes we think, oh, geez, Lord, I just saw that on the news, that statistic, that number, that scenario, and I'm angry. God, forgive me for being angry. Where in all reality, our hearts are being aligned with his in that righteous indignation. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible says, be angry and sin not. We know how to be angry. I don't have to preach that point too long. The church knows how, we as a people, we know how to be angry, but it's sinning not with our anger. So here, he experiences what Luther calls the anger of love. His people are being played, they're being messed with, they're being taunted by Nahash. And you know, there's an interesting connection for you Bible students here between Gibeah, who's a part of the tribe of Benjamin, and Jabesh-Gilead. And I'm wondering if that's what pulls on the heartstrings of Saul. If you would, just for a moment, pause in our study through 1 Samuel and listen into this, and maybe go spend some time with it later, because it's very interesting, perhaps, what really rattled Saul here in our study. Because if you go back to Judges, I remember teaching through Judges years ago and recalling this story. If you go back to Judges, there's a Levite who is a priest, a man of God, and he leaves his calling and he gets a concubine. It's always a bad idea to leave your calling, by the way. He leaves his calling and he gets a concubine. And after they're done with their rendezvous, she leaves him and becomes a prostitute. But he falls in love with her, it would seem. So he goes after her and takes her back to himself again as what would seem his wife. So after he woos her and wins her back, they're heading north on their way to Ramah, and they're making their travel back to that place, and they get as far as Gibeah that night, and in their travel, because it's evening, they decided to stay there. So you read through Judges 19 to the end of the book, and you find them in the middle of the night or dark hours in the town square of Gibeah, trying to find a place to stay. You know, hospitality was a big thing in this culture, and you would stay with somebody in the town that you were traveling through. And so a certain man comes out in the street late, coming home from work, and he sees them, the man, his servant, the prostitute, who's now his wife, former concubine, and he says, you know, what are you doing out in the street? And he says, there's nobody to take us in. We're traveling back north, and nobody will put us up in their home, so here we are. He says, well, you can't stay out in the street. Because the Sodomites and the men of Gibeah, they're wicked. And if you stay here, they're gonna come after you and do things to you that certainly you don't want to happen. So he takes them to his house, and he houses the asses and the concubine and the man, the man's wife now. And all of a sudden, you read through the story, and it's really wicked. It reminds you of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of the city, the men of Gibeah, come banging on the door of this man's house. And the scriptures tell us that they want to sodomize this man. And nothing new under the sun, the wickedness and perversion of man's heart. When, like the book of Judges, men only do that which is right in their eyes. They wouldn't allow God's leadership like America today. So they're banging on the door of the house, demanding that the owner of the home lets this traveler, this former Levite, out to them, so they could have their way with him. So eventually, after negotiation and compromise, the men inside give the concubine to the men of the city. Now, the scriptures are explicit, and they tell us that they have sexual relations with her all night long and abuse her. And in the morning, as the sun is rising, the man, the Levite, goes out the door to make his way back home, and there his wife is, with her hand on the threshold, showing you how desperate she was to get back, dead, abused. So the Levite is so angry, he takes her and he cuts her in 12 pieces, and he sends a piece of her to all 12 tribes of Israel. And he reveals what happens at the hands of the men of Gibeah, one of their brothers. So the Bible tells us that these 12 tribes are so shaken that they had never seen anything like this incredible lewdness and sin in Gibeah, that there's this motivation from the Levite that God do so to you if you don't come out and help revenge of these wicked deeds of the men of Gibeah. So the nation of Israel rallies together, and they go back to Gibeah, and they make threat that the men that did this deed would be released to them. And there's this negotiation that goes back and forth. And eventually, they destroy Benjamin, where Gibeah was, and Gibeah so much that there are only 600 men left. They completely wiped the city out. So they leave there, and they're overwhelmed by what they did, the nation, because they said, here we've almost obliterated one of the 12 tribes. This isn't good. We've destroyed all of the city besides these 600 men. We have to get these men wives so they can continue here, offspring, and this tribe can remain. Here's the conundrum, though. We're not giving these people our daughters. They made an oath to God. So they get this idea, again, because when God isn't governing you, you got to go on your own notions, your own ideas, and you do what's right in your sight, and what's right in your sight isn't necessarily right. So they get this idea, and they say, okay, who's the only people that didn't come out with us to lash out the wrath of God on this city? And sure enough, it was Jabesh-Gilead, this place that we're reading of this morning. So they go up to Jabesh-Gilead, and they wipe out the city there. They wipe out all the people, and they bring 400 virgins back from there to the men of Gibeah so that they can preserve the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we know that Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. Perhaps his grandmother, or however far back that would go timeline-wise, is a product from that mingling. Because you see the sensitivity here of the men at Gibeah. They come, they weep, they tell Saul the news that Nahash is doing this to Jabesh-Gilead. And they begin to weep over this, and Saul gets angry. No doubt probably having his heartstrings pulled as his recent ancestry would have come from that debacle. Y'all with me? It could just be. That's just a parenthetical thing. But the Spirit of God comes. And he's angry. So he takes a yoke of oxen and he hews them in pieces. And he sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it also be done to his oxen, which was like a John Deere, a tractor, a moneymaker, how you had your sustenance. So it says that the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, verse 8, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. So he has an army now of 330,000 men. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time that the sun be hot, you shall have help or deliverance. And the messengers came and showed it to them, the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you shall do with us all that seems good to you. That's in verse 10, which is a half-truth. We are going to come out to you, but what isn't revealed is that we got an army of 300,000 plus. So secrecy is not always deceit. So it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. So you have three groups of 110,000 men. You think of Gideon here and other battle formations. And it says that they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, 3 to 6 a.m. when it's still dark. And they slew the Ammonites, end of verse 11, unto the heat of the day. Just this crazy five-hour sneak attack. That they which remained were scattered. They beat them so bad. They beat their little cousins up so bad. That there's not even two of them left together remaining. And the people are stoked in verse 12. They're excited. They're trigger happy. They come to Samuel, it says, who's now there. And they say to him, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Because that's how chapter 10 had ended. There were the sons of Belial who said, who's this Saul guy? So they said, who was trash talking again? You know, they just got done fighting. They're young men, their testosterone, their adrenaline, they're ready to go. You know, they just fought for 5 hours, they're bloodthirsty. They're like, come on, let's go. Like, who are the people who are talking about our leader, you know? They're saying, who is he that he should reign over us? Get them too, and we're going to kill them. They're all excited. Now, if Saul heard this at the end of his life, he would have said, let's do it. This is important. Unfortunately, for your thinking right now, this is just as important as how we started. Watch how this thing closes. So Saul says to them in verse 13, I got two more strong points to give to you before we close. Verse 13, he says, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today, notice this here, the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. We're not killing anybody, says this new leader. This was a victory that belongs to the Lord. We're not going to have any fingerprints on the glory of God in this victory. All glory to God. What do we call that? Humility. And again, I told you this last week, there's not going to be a lot of good things I get to say about Saul. So when opportunity presents itself, I will do it. But this is by way of application. There are two battles that you and I have to overcome when we're experiencing our warfare. There's the outward battle and there's the inward battle that need to be overcome. They already experienced the outward battle, right? The Ammonites were destroyed. They were devastated. So much so that there's not even two buddies left together. They completely scattered that army. That's the outward battle. But the inward battle is me thinking I did this. There's two battles, all of those that are here this morning that are in God's army, trying to walk with Jesus, follow after him as a good soldier. There's two battles that you always have to win when you experience warfare. The outward one that's visible to man and even yourself that others can see. But then the inward one where something creeps in and makes you think you had something to do with it. That's called pride. Now here's the application. Please write this down or at least take it to your heart. You have to keep winning the same battles. That is the difficulty of the Christian faith that will exhaust you if you don't do it in the might of Jesus. What is the battle here then inwardly for Saul? It's pride. It's him saying, I did this. Look at me. This is what the nation has needed. Finally, 7 feet tall, dark, handsome. I'm the guy who stands out in the crowd. This is what the people have been waiting for. I mean, this is what the nation has needed, right? That there would be that within him that he'd have to battle. In the beginning of his ministry, if you would, he overcomes. In the beginning of his ministry, at least as it would seem, inwardly he has victory. I didn't do this. God did this. He gave us the victory. But at the end of his life, we're going to see that it's pride that destroys him. So that to me is very like sobering. It's like an ice cold cup of water being dumped over my head that you can overcome in a realm in your life in the beginning years. That if you're not careful, that very thing that you've been able to put to death with Christ who was crucified for you, just like we're going to do, could be the thing that destroys you. And that's a whole sermon. That's a whole sermon. That's why Paul said it's got to be a daily thing. You take your foot off the brake just one day or the gas, however you want to look at it. You let off just a little bit, just one day, man, you don't even know. That could be the end of you. You know how many times I've used restraint? I remember going back to like church softball 20 years ago, being taunted by other teams, our team, you know, I would be coaching. And the other teams, you know, just running their mouths, and it could be the brink of a fight. And, you know, there's been so much overcoming where maybe in the natural, I'd say to our bench, let's clear. Let's do this. But in the spirit, it's like, no, we're not, you know, there's a lot at stake here. This could be the end of people taking us seriously and what we're really about or what we really do. Right? That's just an instance, but it's something that y'all can relate to. You can overcome something like so long, and then one bad day, it's 90-something degrees, you get a flat tire, you're on the side of the road, the guy pulls over, starts cussing you out, calling you out, and, you know, you almost caused an accident, you're broken down, you're already frustrated, he's taunting you, and just one moment of just seeing black, and the next thing you know, the thing that you've been overcoming and dealing with all of your life has now overtaken you, and it could be the end of how people view you as a godly man. This is a word from the Lord. You can have victory in the outward and inward battles of your life, all of your life, but if you let up just for a day or two or a week, it could be to your demise. You and I have to keep winning. That's why we're going to come to the table. Because watch how this closes here, and this is where we land this plane. Saul so wonderfully, he says, this is nothing of me. No one's going to be put to death. This is God. He wrought this salvation. So Samuel steps in. He's at the end of his ministry, this old prophet. And he says to the people of Israel in 14, this is the first of three times where you see Saul and Samuel in Gilgal. He says, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all of the people went for the second time to Gilgal. And they made Saul king before the Lord for the third time in Gilgal. And there they sacrifices of peace offerings. And Saul said to all of the men of Israel before the Lord, this was all him, and the nation rejoiced greatly. You know, you read something that's repeated that many times specifically, but even mentioned beyond that, you know, you're up to 6-7 times, 3 times specifically. Right away, the Holy Spirit reminds us places matter. Places matter. When something's repeated like this, places matter. Gilgal means circle. It's like the Lord wants us to circle back this morning to Gilgal and see ourselves in this story. Gilgal is a place of consecration. Gilgal is a place of great memory for the nation of Israel, of great memorial. Gilgal is that place that Israel first went before Jericho when they crossed the Jordan River and the Lord parted it for them as like a reenactment of the Red Sea. As the nation of Israel were crossing the dry ground and making their way to the promised land before that great feat over Jericho, it's there that Joshua, their leader, he puts up this monument of 12 stones. Well, I'll just read it to you because it's beautiful and it will preach to you. In Joshua 5, it tells us, and it came to pass when they had got done circumcising all the people that they abode in their places of the camp until the whole nation was whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt off of you. Wherefore, the name of this place, again, circle, or speaking of a rolling away, wherefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. This is what it is. And it tells us in chapter 4 of Joshua that the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 sons, which they took out of Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And it says that he spake to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, and they say, what are these 12 stones? You know, you go to Stony Brook, you go to Letchworth, and you see on hiking trails piles of stones. This is something that began in the Bible. This is a memorial. You go to these places and you see these 12 stones, and your kids and kids' kids ask, Papa, why are these stones here? Then you let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, just like he did with the Red Sea. He dried those seas before us so that we can go over. And all of the people of the earth need to know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you would fear the Lord your God forever. That's what this is. And it's so much more. It's like the headquarters of Israel in the beginning days. It's that main camp. It's that place that Saul and Samuel meet at 3 different times. It's such an important place. For you and I this morning, it's the cross. For you and I this morning, it's the cross. Because it's that place where all of our reproach was rolled away. That's what Gilgal was. Let's go to Gilgal and reestablish the kingdom, Samuel says. Let's go to the place of circle. Let's circle back to that place. Let's go to that place where the reproach of Egypt, the world, was first rolled away from you, says the Lord. Let's go back to that place where you initially were so enamored by the love of God, so overwhelmed by the love of God. That's what first won you. Let's go back to that place, says God to you this morning, especially after Nahash bit you. Do you see it? Especially, because what are the reproaches of Egypt? They just experienced it, the reproach of Nahash. The reproaches of Egypt never stop reproaching us, never get out of our rearview mirrors. They're always seeking to attack us at the flank, at the backside there. And the Lord gives opportunity for you and I to reestablish his kingdom in our own lives at the foot of the cross, our Gilgal. and say, Jesus, we're yours afresh. I can't believe it. I was in the middle of making a deal with the devil. I can't believe it, Lord. I was on the operating table saying to the serpent, take my right eye out. I was, Lord, you delivered me 100,000 times, and there I was with it right back in my hand again. Come on, let this speak to you. There's a reason why I took you through the whole chapter. It's a full picture. We circled back. One day, you're talking to the enemy. You're entertaining compromise that will be to your destruction. And the next day, the grace of God says to you, it's forgiven and it's forgotten. It's buried in the depths of the sea. Let's sup together. Let's roll away your reproach so that you can be set free in me. I'm going to do it. I said, Lord, what better way would that be for than us to come to our Gilgal, our place of consecration, the foot of the cross? I mean, these things got to preach to us, the elements. Jesus said, take this off, and as often you do it in remembrance of me. I got to do it because I got to hold them sometimes and let it be tangible. The bread, you know, that speaks to me of his body that was broken. The cup of juice that speaks to me of his blood that was shed. Thank you, Jesus, that afresh, again, after all the messes I made, the deals with the devil, the dancing with the devil, the flirting with the flesh, all of these things, God, I can come back to you again. It's so embarrassing, but I can come back to you again and say, Lord, here I am. Thank you for your covenant with me. So we'll do it. Invite the worship team forward and some of the leadership forward, and we're going to pass out these elements. And we'll move through a song, and we'll give a chance for the whole room to have passed out to them the bread and the juice. And again, as always, if you're here today and you're saying, hey, I'm still not sure I want to call the deal off. I'm still kind of enjoying this flirting rendezvous thing I got going on with the flesh. Then you just go ahead and pass. No one's going to judge you. You don't want to take these things in vain. So if you're not ready to consecrate your life to Jesus afresh, just pass. That's the way I read the scriptures. Just pass it to the next person. If you're here today, you say, I'm not even a believer. I just came because I was visiting. Yeah, you don't have to take anything. Just pass them. This is for the believers in Christ who say, I need fresh consecration. I got to recommit my life to Jesus. I got to thank him for his cross. And then when we see that the whole room has the elements, we'll partake together in just a minute.